excuses for not doing it. So why are we here? Maybe it's old hat to some, especially the old timers. It's been around a while. That question has been asked so many times in the past. Some of you remember it. Why are we here? Well, that's not the title, so don't write that down just yet. We do this not only because God has commanded it, and I believe that was already mentioned in the sermonette. We do it because there is a goal, there is a purpose, and there is an objective. So, what is the objective? That's your title. So, what is the objective? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that's sort of the objective in a nutshell. We are to grow into a new person. And of course, we know that that doesn't mean physical experience, i.e., we'll be taller, more handsome, we'll become a knockout beauty. Some may feel like they need a newer body and a better body, and I sort of fit into that category. I've already lost my physical goal and objective. You know, you've heard me say probably before that I'd like to live to be 99 and die with a 39-year-old body, and the 39-year-old body just, I don't know what happened to it. It's gone. But it means, what it means is a change inwardly, internally, in the heart, the mind, the attitude, a whole new approach to life and the purpose for life. If you remember back when God was first calling you and helping you to change, you begin to realize that you needed to be a totally different individual, spiritually speaking. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 48, probably the scripture that you have memorized. Matthew 5 and verse 48 says, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father is in heaven is perfect. And the way the Weymouth New Testament phrases that, it says, you however are to be complete in goodness as your heavenly Father is complete. The word perfect in Greek is teleios. That's T-E-L-E-I-O-U-S. T-E-L-E-I-O-U-S. And it means perfect and full of age, mature. It has to do with spiritual integrity and virtues. We're to come into a more perfect, more mature spiritual relationship with our Father and His Son, as well as with one another. I know that's sort of a tall order for all of us, because as human beings, we're prone to respond in kind, especially if somebody says something that is maybe interpreted or thought to be offensive to us. We want to fight back, as it were, or respond negatively. But is being perfect, as the Bible calls it, or going on into maturity, a new concept? You know, John read about going on into perfection, on into the maturity, growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord. But it's not a new term for the scripture. Let's go back to Genesis 17 and notice what it says all the way back there to a man who hadn't yet had his name changed, Abram. He's still called Abram. He hadn't changed his name to Abraham yet. But back there it says, well, before I read the scripture, I just wanted to mention something. It's just amazing how many spiritual principles are back there in that Old Testament, which a lot of people have discarded or disregard the Old Testament. But there's probably about all of the spiritual principles that we see in the New Testament, we're going to see those right back there in the Old Testament somewhere. I was reading the other day where there's over 900 direct quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament, or just references. They call it allusions. They're alluding to, or they maybe just have a few words of a verse out of the Old Testament. But that is a huge number. That certainly does validate the Old Testament scriptures. It's just as up to date as the New Testament is. And another one that I found really interesting was, you know, the book of Revelation, that's a book, the revelations of Jesus Christ. So these were revelations that he was giving to John, either through visions, dreams, or angels. Angel messengers that were bringing messages to him. There's over 200 references in the book of Revelation back to the Old Testament. And you know, we look at Revelation as new stuff, right? And it's future stuff. So those principles in the Old Testament are there, and they're just as new and amazing and wonderful as the New Testament. Well, let's read Genesis 17, verse 1 here. It says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. So he was giving the message to Abram to walk before him in perfection or maturity. Walk implies the manner of life, how he was to live before me in my presence. Let's have a personal relationship and be you perfect, that which is complete, entirely in accord with truth and fact, upright and whole, is what he was telling him. What did Jesus say back in John 17, 17? I won't turn back there. We'll stay here in the Old Testament for a little while. But in John 17, that's probably another, or 17, 17, easy one to remember, because Jesus said in his prayer, and that was the Lord's Prayer chapter, and he said, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. But while we're here in Genesis, let's look at Genesis 26 and verse 5. Something very important about Abraham. It says, because, Genesis 26, 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Some seem to think that the law didn't exist before Mount Sinai. How would Abraham have known also about these commandments, statutes, and laws? The clue is right there in the verse, as Abraham obeyed my voice. So God talked to Abraham. They had a personal close. They were on speaking terms, in other words. He spoke directly to Abraham. Abraham walked with God, and there was a person-to-person relationship. Some have said that the reason God gave all of those commandments and laws to the Israelites was because they were uneducated slave people, stiff-necked, hard to deal with. Probably all that fits. and still does. So God had to place in them this burdensome yoke of laws and regulations to sort of grind them down and make them behave themselves. Well, no doubt God wanted them to behave themselves, and he wants us to behave ourselves. But what does other scriptures say about those laws? Let's look at Nehemiah 9 and 13. Nehemiah 9, verse 13. Nehemiah 9, verse 13 tells us what kind of a law did God give to his people at Mount Sinai. It says, "You came down also on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes, and commandments." True. Hebrew laws of truth is what it's saying. This is when they began writing and codifying. They are now becoming documents where before a lot of it was passed on by word of mouth from one generation to another. What else does it say here? Let's notice verse 14. It says, "You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." Quite often the laws given there in the Old Testament are referred to as the law of Moses. But Moses was just the vehicle that God was using to give his laws to them. What did God always want for his people? Let's notice Jeremiah 7:22. Jeremiah 7 and verse 22. Jeremiah 7:22 says, "For I did not speak to your fathers," speaking to those back at Mount Sinai, "or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." I didn't talk with them about that. And if you want to know what's in the old covenant, go back and read Exodus 20 through 24. Chapter 24 is the sprinkling of the blood and the ratifying of the covenant. And see if you see the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system in those chapters. You don't. Of course, I'm sure God knew what they were going to do, and it would be necessary for him to add additional laws. But going on to verse 23 here, says, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." And if you remember in chapter 24, they agreed. You know, God said, "Do this, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. We'll walk together, we'll be in agreement." But they didn't agree very long. They got out of step with God. While we're here in Jeremiah, let's flip over a few pages to chapter 31. Chapter 31, read a few verses there. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you notice those words are very similar to the covenant statement back in Exodus. If you'll obey my laws, but in this case, you know, there's other scriptures that tell us that whenever Christ returns, he's going to give mankind a heart of flesh, a heart that's malleable, that's workable, that's receptive instead of hostile. And so, and that's what God wants with us, is a heart that is receptive. So I'll put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to their God, be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, how is it that in churches, we've had churches mentioned today, other Christian churches, how is it they say the law is done away with, when really God wants the law in our hearts? He wants us to live it. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquities and their sins, and I'll remember them no more. How far are we from that? How far? That is an amazing statement. There's going to come a time when you won't have to teach people the law. Everybody will know it. Everybody will be living it. So we know that has to, it's not going to happen in this world. It has to be another world, another government. It has to be, all the leaders have to be righteous. They have to be holy. They all have to be teachers. And they've already taught everybody. And everybody has repented. And everybody has become a part of the church. That's the kingdom of God that's going to ultimately come. So we note in this prophecy about the new covenant that the law is not missing, that is still there, that God raises it to a much higher level, and he wants it to be a part of our mind and our heart where we live. It's the way of God. Quite often in the New Testament, it refers to that way, the way. So when everybody is called and they're a part of the way of Christ, the way that Christ and the apostles taught, then we will be fully in harmony with God. When Jesus taught about the law, he taught about it beginning with the thoughts in the mind, the attitude, and the motive. We're to learn always to operate from the motive of love, the outgoing concern for others. So God has always been interested in the heart. We notice Deuteronomy 5:29. Just let me quote that for you. Deuteronomy 5:29, because here's what he said about Israel. He said, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. Now, why did he want that? Did he want that just so he could beat them down and control them? No, he says that it might be well with them, and not only for them, but for their coming generations, for their children forever. He wanted it for a good thing, a beneficial thing for their lives. Under the new covenant, it goes much further. God has given us his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, which will abide with you forever. He mentioned that in John 14 and verse 16. So, again, what is the objective? Hasn't God always had in mind that his people should grow and develop in spiritual maturity? It seems that God has always been about the business of developing godly character in his people. So we might ask ourselves today, how am I doing? How are you doing at developing the spiritual maturity of Christ or the mind of Christ? We have a scripture. Paul spoke, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So developing spiritual maturity in Christ is what we should be about. So what did God have in mind for man from the very beginning for this creature called man? We see that in Genesis 1:26. I won't go back there either. I think we're all very familiar with this, where he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." His objective was to make somebody like Christ. It says, "Let us make man." The original word there is A-D-A-M, Adam. In our image, after our likeness. But Adam doesn't mean that. Adam means just a common sort of person, being. Nevertheless, what God had done up to that point was good. He made a man. He made a model, something to start with. It was a good start. It was to be a vessel that God would continue his work in a flesh and blood human being. Of course, later on, he would have to add something else. It's called Holy Spirit for that to work. Romans 8 and verse 20 says, "For the creation, that is the creature, this man, was subjected or made subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Why? So God could develop his character, godly, righteous character, with his help, we struggle against this human nature. Next verse, 21. "Because the creation," he's talking about the human creature itself, "also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So again, another statement of what our objective is. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. It says there, it says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we are the actual temple of God, of his Holy Spirit. So why is it we don't acknowledge the fertility goddess Ishtar and celebrate Easter? She is a pagan goddess, a so-called deity who is dead. So Easter Sunday, that's what they were doing. That was a day in honor of Ishtar, the pagan fertility goddess. Got a friend up here. He's made his way up onto the microphone. I don't think he'll bother us. Hold your place there in 2 Corinthians, or either I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul had already written this to the Corinthians. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now back to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. It says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. There's a reference scripture to that. We won't turn to it. I'll give it to you for your notes. It's Isaiah 52:11, and Revelation 19 and verse 4. Revelation 19 and verse 4. Continuing in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. A reference scripture to that is 2 Samuel 7:14. I think back there it only says sons, but the Apostle Paul, when he's writing in Corinthians, he expands that and he says, you shall be sons and daughters. So the ladies are not left out. The church is not a male organization. It's a church of family, of sons and daughters. And that does not mean some kind of metaphorical rhetoric, but real sons and daughters. God is creating a family, sons and daughters. So in view of what we are to be, we must keep working at being the temple of God. Let's look at another scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's turn over to Colossians 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3 and verse 10, and we read, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So God wanted mankind to become like a molded impression or an imprint of his very nature and mind. God wants our mind and nature to be reshaped and reformed to be like him. And we call it godly character. Character is sometimes defined as moral strength, moral firmness, self-control, integrity, i.e., it takes character to endure slander. It takes character to overcome temptation. It takes character to do the right thing when the urge is to do something else. Character applies to moral qualities that determine the way a person thinks, feels, and acts in relationship to the principles of right and wrong. It makes the decision to do the right thing when there is a temptation to do the wrong thing, and you take the right action because it is the godly thing to do. It is sometimes called rowing upstream. It is resisting our human nature. It's resisting the world. It's resisting Satan and all of his devices. We live in a world where Satan has developed many more devices and distractions, and we see that happening every day. Lots on the news now about this TikTok program. They're concerned about how China can monitor everything we do, say, and think. But are these tools of Satan just to get to our minds? All these things occupy our young people's minds. They use up their life in that, and not accomplishing anything. It's also said that our younger generation, they're having a great difficulty in just person-to-person communication. If they can't do it on the computer or do it on a phone, they can't communicate personally. But anyway, let me reread, I think, the statement that is the best one out of these that I've read, these four or five statements. This one is my favorite. It is making the decision to do the right thing when there is a temptation to do the wrong thing, and you take the right action because it is the godly thing to do. That's godly character. Exercising godly character. Some theologians seem to imply that this happens instantly when you accept Christ, or you come under grace, or you get saved or born again. If that is the case, I wonder why God didn't just reach down with a big old vacuum hose and pull us up to heaven and get us out of all this mess. But you know what God has done? He left us in the trenches. So we're down here in the trenches so that we can build and develop that godly character. It seems that we're still in the workshop to develop and grow godly character. The great master potter is still working on us. Basically, it seems that God has called us and placed us where we need to be to grow up in spiritual maturity. Does it ever strike you the wrong way that God is the master potter and you're a piece of clay? Does that mess with your ego a little bit? Because we think pretty highly of ourselves sometimes, don't we? Well, we are more than just a clump of clay, but it's an analogy that God, like a potter, master potter, makes. His objective is to make a beautiful, quality, lasting product that people will go out and spend a lot of money on. Let's turn to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Notice here what it says about our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, who, the Son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image, a character image, an exact representation, an exact copy of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what is the objective? Why are you here? Why do we go through this exercise? God has called us to become like his son, to ultimately become or come into the very character image of Jesus Christ, and to be a part of the God family. We have a late evangelist. Some of you will know and remember him by the name of Gerald Waterhouse. I remember a statement that he used to make, and I'm going to conclude with that statement. It's just a short three words. Get the point.